We are continuing our family series, Jesus for My Family. And in his absence, Pastor Gary has asked me to speak to the next generation side of the family series. So young adults, teenagers, and everybody kind of in that under 40 age group. So that's what we're going to be covering this morning. And our text is going to come from the book of Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1. Jeremiah is a prophet in the Old Testament. He was God's ambassador to the nation of Israel during a time that was very hostile politically and spiritually. And we're going to read about Jeremiah's calling this morning. We read all about it in Jeremiah chapter 1. And we've got the words on the screen. Perfect. Thank you. So Jeremiah chapter 1, you can read along in your Bible, and or you can follow along on the screen behind me. Let's listen to what God has to say to us this morning. The word of the Lord came to me. I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. But I protested, and this is Jeremiah speaking, "Oh no, Lord God. Look, I don't know how to speak since I am only a youth." Then the Lord said to me, "Do not say, 'I am only a youth,' for you will go to everyone I send you and speak whatever I tell you. Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration." Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and told me, "I have now filled your mouth with my words. See, I have appointed you today over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and demolish, to build and plant." God, we thank you for the power of your word today. And Holy Spirit, as we take some time to learn about Jeremiah, about this young man who felt like a nobody but who had a mighty call from God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak, that you would move, and that you would do the work that only you know how to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In her book, Growing Young, Dr. Kara Powell tells the story of a boy named Steve. And the story begins like this. 13-year-old Steve attended church every week with his parents. This particular Sunday, Steve had stayed after the worship service to ask this pressing question. "Pastor, if I raise my finger, will God know which one I'm going to raise even before I raise it?" The pastor replied, "Yes, God knows everything." Then, haunted by the plight of African children suffering from dire famine, Steve then pulled out a Life magazine cover depicting two children tormented by starvation. And Steve asked the pastor the logical follow-up, "Well, does God know about this? And what's going to happen to those kids?" And the pastor gave a similar response. "Steve, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that too." Let me interrupt Dr. Powell's story to ask you a question. If you can picture Steve in your mind's eye, who do you see? A spoiled brat wasting the pastor's time? A nerdy overthinker thinking about things that are just too nuanced and too complicated to discuss on a whim? Do you see a bleeding heart activist, a woke liberal who's getting bent out of shape over social injustice? Who do you see in Steve? Dr. Powell's story continues. "If you were Steve," she asks, "would you be satisfied with the pastor's answer to your question?" Steve wasn't. He walked out of his congregation that day and never again worshiped at a Christian church. Perhaps Steve wondered why God would allow the suffering he himself had experienced in his 13 years, which included bullying at school, financial struggles at home, and most painfully, being relinquished for adoption by his birth parents. Maybe you have heard of Steve. His last name is Jobs. Steve Jobs, founder and CEO of Apple Incorporated, one of the largest tech companies in the world. Steve was a church-going teenager who wrestled with big questions. And Dr. Powell challenges us in her book. Imagine, she says, if Steve Jobs had his questions taken seriously by his faith community. And imagine if he had later poured his entrepreneurial brilliance not only into furthering high-tech interfaces, but also into furthering the gospel and mobilizing others to respond to needs globally. Our world would be different today. That pastor failed to see what God saw in 13-year-old Steve Jobs. And that haunting story should lead us to ask this question. Do we see what God sees in our young people? And not just young people in general, but specifically in our context. What does God see in the young people? The under 40s, the young marrieds, the young parents, the teenagers and the kids who call EAG home. What does God see in them? And not just in the young people who are in our church, but how about the young people in Rocky Mount and Nash County who need a home but who haven't come home yet? What does God see in our young people? A few moments ago in our scripture, God laid out what he saw in a young man named Jeremiah. And over the rest of our time together, I want to unpack from the scripture the question of what exactly did God see in Jeremiah? What perspective does God have of young people? And how should God's attitude towards young people affect our attitude toward them? How should God's attitude towards Jeremiah back then affect the attitude that we have to our young people now? And the first thing that we need to look at from the text is this. Number one, God sees Jeremiah's calling. He sees the calling. Go to verses 4 and 5. The word of the Lord came to me. I chose you before I formed you in the womb. I set you apart before you were born. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. God saw what Jeremiah and the people around him could not see. God saw the heavenly perspective. Now we see the human perspective of Jeremiah in the very first verse of the book. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 1, Jeremiah gives himself a very modest intro, and he just says, these are the words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, one of the priests living in Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin. So he's just getting his name, his address. And in other words, we see from this verse that Jeremiah is a PK. He's a preacher's kid. Or if you want to be more specific, he's a priest's kid. And based on what we read later in verse 6, maybe it's possible that Jeremiah lived in the shadow of his father and he felt that he didn't have much to offer. I mean, like, Lord God, why are you talking to me? My dad's the priest. He's the one you want to talk to because he's qualified, he's older, he's specially trained for connecting you with the people. He's trusted to serve you every day. Well, why don't you talk to my dad, God? Because I might be a priest kid, but really, God, I'm just a nobody. And look at the calling that God sees in this nobody. First of all, God says in verse 5, I chose you. Jeremiah, you are the one that I've chosen for this calling. Not your dad, not someone older, not someone more qualified or experienced. I chose you. And Jeremiah, even before you were conceived, even before you came together in your mother's womb, I already chose you. I already had you in mind to be my servant for this specific time, day, and purpose. I chose you, Jeremiah. And then God says, I set you apart before you were born. Now, let me give you a little Bible hack today. The Bible that you and I read was not written in English. It was originally written in two ancient languages, ancient Hebrew, ancient Greek. This passage that we're reading today was originally written in Hebrew. And the reason that's important is that the Hebrew word that translates to set apart is much stronger than what we read here. This is a word that means I have removed you from common use, and I've set you apart, I've made you holy. I have made you special for service in my sanctuary. In other words, Jeremiah, you're not just a random nobody. You're not a nobody, you're not a commoner, but I specifically made you holy and I set you apart for the purposes of my kingdom. And not only have I set you apart, but Jeremiah, I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. I've placed a purpose and a calling on your life. And I want to be very clear to you, Jeremiah, you are not an accident, you are not a reject. You're not a leftover, you're not a spare part or a last resort that I got stuck with. But Jeremiah, I have handpicked this assignment for you right now in this moment where you are. Let me speak this over the youth and young people of this church. God has placed a calling on your life. Don't ever see yourself as just a Sunday morning nobody. You might feel that way sometimes, but listen, let me tell you straight from God's word, you are far more than just crowd control for kids' church, than an extra voice for the worship team, a misfit or a leftover or a reject who doesn't belong. Listen, you do belong here. God has given you a specific purpose and a handmade calling that he has not given to anyone else in this church. Young people, your presence here matters. Your family matters. Your hopes, your prayers, your dreams, your concerns, the things that excite you, the things that worry you, the things that keep you awake at night, those things matter to God and they matter to us. And for our older adults this morning, for those of you who are over 40, here's something else to consider. Out of all the churches in all the world, in all the continents, in all the country, and in all the state, out of all the churches where God could have placed our young people, he chose to place them here because he knows that we need them. Have you ever thought about that? Because sometimes we only think of the other way around, if we're honest. Well, the young people need us. They need our wisdom. They need our influence. They need to be directed and corrected and whipped into shape, kept on the straight and narrow. And if not for us older people, if not for our spirituality and our wisdom and our influence, why, they'd be hooligans. And yes, there's some truth in that. But as much as the younger generation needs the older generation also needs the younger. And maybe you're wondering, but what do we need from the next generation actually? What do they actually provide? Well, first of all, we need their influence to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost culture that speaks a whole different language and thinks from a whole different mindset than what you and I ever had to deal with when we were their age. We need their influence. We also need their innovation to make sure that we as individuals and that we as a church are not just stagnating in the good old days, but we need their innovation to help us pursue the good new days that God wants us to discover. So we need their influence, we need their innovation, and this is the most important one, we need their innocence to remind us of how passionate and open we were in our early relationship with God before our own passion and our own innocence got hijacked by the hard knocks of growing up and getting older. Out of all the churches where God could have placed our young people, he chose to place them here because he knows that we need them. He has called them here, and he has positioned them here for our benefit as well as theirs. So church, when you look at our young people, can you see what God sees? Can you see their calling? God saw Jeremiah's calling, and he also saw Jeremiah's wondering. Go to verse 6. Jeremiah says, but I protested, oh no, Lord God. Look, I don't know how to speak since I'm only a youth. And Jeremiah speaks to a conflict that every young person wrestles with at some point. And it's a conflict of only 5 words. I am only a youth. You know, whether young people will admit it or not, there is a self-consciousness and a vulnerability that comes with being young. And I think that behind the viral TikToks, behind the Instagram filters, behind the juvenile bravado that pop culture pumps out constantly, I think a lot of young people are still wrestling with Jeremiah's vulnerability. Man, I'm only a youth. I'm only a kid, a teen. I'm only in my 20s and in my 30s. Does my life have meaning beyond my age? Does anybody see me beyond my social media account? Can anybody speak truth, direction, and purpose into my life? Does anybody care? Does anybody care about who I'm becoming and where I'm going? Will anybody take me seriously? And in the middle of Jeremiah's wondering, as he wrestles openly with this raw insecurity and inadequacy, as Jeremiah verbalizes that struggle, into that struggle, God speaks. And in verse 7, the Lord said to me, oh, Jeremiah, what was I thinking? You're right. Why don't you go to college, get a degree, get a job, wait 20 years, and let's try this again once you've actually paid your dues and earned some life experience, all right? I'm kidding. That's not what God says. That is the CJV, Crazy John version. Here's what the Bible actually says. Right off the bat, God says, do not say, I am only a youth. For you will go to everyone I send you and speak whatever I tell you. Why? Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to rescue you. This is the Lord's declaration. Rather than indict Jeremiah, God invites Jeremiah. Instead of indicting Jeremiah, instead of accusing him, instead of labeling him, instead of shaming him, God invites Jeremiah to experience divine presence in the midst of human weakness. And God turns a human negative into a divine positive. Aren't you grateful that God does that? And look at what God says. He says, do not say, I'm only a youth. Jeremiah, don't allow your inadequacy to become bigger than my power in your life. For you will go to everyone I send you and speak whatever I tell you. And very important to understand that with this highlighted passage about going to everyone and speaking whatever I tell you, this is not a threat from God. You will go to everyone I send you and you will speak whatever I tell you. It's not a threat at all. This is actually an encouragement. Jeremiah, you don't have to figure this out by yourself, but I will set you up in the right circumstances and in the right and with the right people. You're not doing this on your own. You will go to everyone I send you. You're not going to get it wrong. I'm going to help you out, and you will speak whatever I tell you. You're not going to get your words wrong. You're not going to flub. It's going to be legitimately me speaking to you and helping you. And God reassures him to that end in verse 8. Do not be afraid of anyone, for I will be with you to rescue you. Jeremiah, you're not in this alone. You're not doing this in your own strength, but even as you are a youth, my power and my presence will be beside you, around you, and within you all the way. Rather than indict Jeremiah, God invites Jeremiah. I think about what the Apostle Paul said to his young protege, Timothy, in 1 Timothy 4, verse 12. Timothy was a young pastor. Paul is kind of the old veteran pastor who's coaching the rookie. And listen to the encouragement that Paul says to Timothy. Don't let anyone despise your youth, but set an example for the believers in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. And this is one of those verses where, if we're honest, it's kind of tough to swallow the whole thing, isn't it? Because if you're under 40, like I am, you're probably all about that first half. Oh, don't let anybody despise your youth. Yeah, that's right, youth camp, fine arts, next gen, let's go. And maybe if you're under 40, perhaps you need to be convicted by the second half of that verse, but set an example. So it's not just about being young and having a good time, but hey, even in your young age, set an example. And if you're under 40, you might need to ask, Lord, what does my example look like? In my lifestyle and in my choices, am I setting the very best example of following Jesus that I know how to set, regardless of my age? And on the flip side, if you're over 40, and if you're all about, you might be all about that second half. Well, you better set an example for the believers. You better set an example. You'd better stay in line. You'd better behave. And maybe you need to be convicted by the first part. Don't let anyone despise your youth. And in the original language, the words anyone means anyone. And you might need to ask, Lord, what kind of heart do I have towards our youth? Do I see their youthfulness as a liability to despise or a valuable treasure to cherish? Because don't get me wrong. Yes, young people have issues. Yes, they need correction. And no, they are not the be-all and end-all that culture says they are. Yet God still says to young people in his word, do not say, I am only a youth. Your inexperience and your weakness does not scare me from placing my hand on you in power. And if God can see our youth that way, what kind of response should that elicit from us? Are we indicting or are we inviting towards the young people in our lives? Are we inviting them to experience God with us? Indicting or inviting? Do we want to indict them for their youthfulness? All you young, dumb kids, you're always on your phone, you dress weird, you talk funny, skibbity riz, Ohio toilet, delulu cap. You need the gift of interpretation to understand all that. Why do you have to be so weird? Why can't you be more like us? Are we indicting or are we inviting? Saying, hey, Brian, hey, Timothy, why don't you hang out with me? Come throw the football with me. Come go to coffee with me. And let me tell you all about the God who created you, the God who loves you, and the God who's placed a calling on your life. Do we see our youth the way that God sees them? The way that God saw Jeremiah? God sees Jeremiah's wondering, and he also sees the calling, and finally, God sees Jeremiah's anointing. Let's go to verse 9. Then the Lord reached out his hand, touched my mouth, and told me, I have now filled your mouth with my words. See, I have appointed you today over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and demolish, to build and plant. And isn't it interesting how God speaks to Jeremiah in the present tense? Notice how God doesn't say, well, one day when you're old enough, I'll fill your mouth. Or if you cross all your T's and dot all your I's, if you can read the Bible for 3 days straight, eventually I'll fill your mouth. Or as soon as you become more qualified, I'll fill your mouth. No, 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 no. Right now in the moment, God says, I have now filled your mouth. I have appointed you today. Not next week, not 20 years from now, not as soon as you graduate and get your degree. I have appointed you today over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and demolish, to build and to plant. And Jeremiah might not have felt like he was anointed in that moment. He might not have had any Holy Ghost goosebumps. He might not have had any immediate evidence of God filling his mouth and setting him up over nations and kingdoms. But over the next 40 years that the book of Jeremiah covers, we see God's anointing on Jeremiah come to fruition, don't we? And we read how God achieves his purposes in and through Jeremiah's ministry. And thousands of years later, God's anointing on Jeremiah still makes an impact on you, on me, and everyone else who reads the words that God spoke through him. Do we see what God sees? Do we see our young people the way that God sees them? And do we see them only as they are now? But do we see the anointing that God has placed on their lives? You know, that's a question that God has drilled into my heart more and more as I've gone more into youth ministry alongside worship ministry over the last little while. And I'll be the first to admit, even at 31 years old, I am guilty of not always seeing young people in the way that God wants me to. I mean, I think of the times where I've evaluated vocal solos at Fine Arts. If you're not familiar, Fine Arts is an arts festival that the Assemblies of God puts on every spring. And it's a festival to help students discover, develop, and deploy their ministry gifts and artistic gifts, whether that's singing or preaching or drama or anything else. And I'm usually one of the volunteers who evaluates the male vocal solo. So you get a whole bunch of high school guys and junior high guys who are trying to sing a song with the track. And some of them do very well. But every year, there's always that one student who tries to sing. Operative word, tries. And when I don't see what God sees, it's kind of like, you know, son, you might have an anointing for the deaf community. And it can be the most awkward thing in the world figuring out what to write on their feedback sheet without hurting their feelings. And I don't always see what God sees. I think about the fine arts student. Then I think about the times when I volunteered at youth camp, like what I'll be going to in a few days. And every year when I was a volunteer, I was what they call rec staff, one of the volunteers who's kind of like an official and who takes care of all the different setup and logistics with a team. And every year at camp, there is always that one camper, usually a guy, who is absolutely a pain. And his behavior is so obnoxious and so wild that in my frustration and in my sleep deprivation, when I don't see what God sees, I think, who invited this guy? How in the world did he possibly get in? What could God do with an idiot like that? Or I think about something that happened in real life just a few weeks ago. We were having a work day here at the church. I ordered some food from Zaxby's, a salad for me, and some chicken tenders for one of the other guys. And so I go to Zaxby's, I order the food on my phone, pick up the food, come back to the church, and lo and behold, the teenage employee who was putting my order together, they forgot my salad dressing, and they also forgot the sauce for the tenders. What kind of psychopath forgets dressing for a salad? And I'm thinking, man, how zoned out do you have to be to not put dressing with my salad, to not put sauce with the tenders? And when I don't see what God sees, man, I miss out. And in the folly of my own entitled selfishness, when I don't see what God sees, when I fail to see the potential anointing that he has placed on their lives, I can start cursing the very person that God wants to bless and move forward. Because listen, that singer at Fine Arts, hey, he might not ever have a music ministry, but God might have anointed him with a marketplace ministry that will change the hearts and lives of the people in his community. I think about the employee at Zaxby's. Maybe she forgot the dressing and forgot the dipping sauce because she was distracted. Maybe she's distracted because her home life is falling apart. And God wants to raise that young lady up to stop the cycle of drugs, of divorce, of alcoholism, and of dysfunction and hopelessness. And God wants to use that young lady to establish a new standard of Christ-centered stability in her family lineage. And not just the fine arts kid, not just the Zaxby's employee, but even the crazy idiot at youth camp. What if God gets a hold of that kid's energy? And what if the wild troublemaker of today just needs one word of blessing to become the dynamic evangelist of tomorrow? Do I see what God sees? And the reason that question hits so hard is because of what someone else saw in me when I was younger. Some of you have heard me share about my professor at Bible College. He was my history prof, a man named Dr. Franklin. And I want to close with a story that I've shared in other settings, but never before on a Sunday morning. When I was an 18-year-old freshman, Dr. Franklin gave our class an assignment called a prayer interlude, or kind of a prayer day. And what we had to do for this assignment is we had to go to a quiet place, and we had to spend 8 consecutive hours in total solitude. So no human interaction, no phones, no music, no earthly distraction of any kind. The only things we were allowed to have with us were a Bible, a pen, and a journal, kind of an open-page leaflet to write in. And once our 8 hours were over, we had to transcribe our prayers from that journal into a Word doc, and then we had to print the Word doc off, because this was before schools were doing electronic assignments, had to print the Word doc off, and then we had to hand in both the printed document and the written journal into Dr. Franklin for grading. And so I'm here having my 8 hours of solitude. At that time, I was having this in the chapel of the hospital, where my dad was on staff as the chaplain. And so I'm in my journal. I've been going for 8 hours. I'm starting to get tired. I'm running out of things to pray about. I'm feeling a little restless. The filter is becoming a little unscrewed. And in a moment of well-intentioned but foolish naivete, I wrote about Dr. Franklin in my prayer journal, the very prayer journal that I was going to be handing in to him for grading. And I actually found that journal. I found the Word doc in my archives at home, and here's what I wrote. I said, and on that note, thinking of whatever I had previously prayed, on that note, Lord, please bless Dr. Franklin today too. He's such an amazing prof. And no, I'm not writing this for extra marks. He's so solid and uncompromising in his stand on your word. Yet he has so much grace, humility, and cheerfulness. Please make me like that, Lord. Yeah, I look at that and I go, ooh, John, what were you thinking? You trying to get a D? Because in all seriousness, there might have been some profs, not necessarily at my school, but maybe at some others, who very easily, they could have taken that the wrong way. They might have accused me of trying to butter up or earn easy marks or be lazy or whatever. But Dr. Franklin didn't go there. And he only wrote 2 things. First, in response to my initial words about him, Dr. Franklin just wrote in the margin. And that's his actual writing, by the way. And he said, thanks. You've encouraged me. And that would have been amazing enough on its own. But then under the last line, when I wrote about his attributes and said, you know, please make me like that, Lord, in responding to that foolish, naive statement, Dr. Franklin underlined that and wrote 1 simple prayer of his own. But please, Lord, far more and far better. That gets me every time I read that. Because when I was a freshman, people did not see me in the best light. When I went to Bible college, I was carrying multiple years of church hurt, self-condemnation, spiritual unrest, and a lot of what I know now was unresolved depression and anxiety. And from that place of dysfunction, I developed a reputation at the college as a high-strung, holier-than-thou knucklehead. I was just very paranoid, very on edge, super legalistic, super uptight, always starting arguments, always picking fights, just not a nice guy to be around. I was a self-righteous hotshot on the outside, but scared and hating myself on the inside. And because of all that, I made a lot of enemies in my freshman year. And thinking of that journal, as much as it was foolish, I think part of why I wrote that was that I wanted the attributes that I saw in Dr. Franklin, but I didn't know where or how to find them. And during that season, church, my inner world was trending down a very dangerous path. Now, at the same time that I was an 18-year-old punk, Dr. Franklin was the polar opposite. At the time of this assignment, he was 65 years old, had 2 undergrad degrees, plus a master's, plus a doctorate, 4 degrees in total, extremely smart gentleman. He had over 40 years of full-time ministry, 35 of those years were at the Bible College. He was very easily the highly esteemed professor emeritus, just the professor of professors. And not only was he important at the college, he actually saved the college from closing back in the 90s. Just a Herculean effort on his part, amazing man of God, incredible legacy. And when he wasn't busy with the college, he was in high demand as a speaker at camps and at conferences nationwide, even for our general council, where all of the Canadian Assemblies of God pastors get together. He was the guy who would give the keynote addresses at those. And so for decades, Dr. Franklin was a highly renowned pillar in the Canadian Assemblies of God, the PAOC. By the time he was my professor, Dr. Franklin had forgotten more about ministry than I will ever know. And yet in my prayer journal, the journal of an 18-year-old hooligan whose life was falling apart, Dr. Franklin had the humility and the Spirit-led security to write these words about me. But please, Lord, far more and far better. How was I supposed to live up to that? How does an 18-year-old troublemaker do far more and far better than a 65-year-old ministry hero? How could Dr. Franklin write that prayer? He was able to write that prayer because he saw me as God saw me. Not how the other students saw me. Not as my enemies saw me. Certainly not like how I saw me. He saw me as God saw me. Do we see what God sees in our young people? Dr. Franklin passed away last year at the age of 77. And ever since his passing, the Holy Spirit has kept stirring those words in my heart. But please, Lord, far more and far better. And I think the Lord would say to us today, will you pray those words over the young people of this church? Not, please, Lord, put the young people in their place and make them behave. Make them do what we tell them to do. Make them dress like us. Make them act like us. Make them into our image so that our legacy can continue on. Not, oh, please, Lord, fill this place with young people. Give us all the young people and all the young families, but only as long as they stay in their lane and don't mess up our church and change the way we've been doing things and change the way we like things. Will we pray, please, Lord, far more and far better? Listen, church, God has given you an amazing legacy. There are many of you who have followed the Lord Jesus Christ for a long time. But listen, the legacy of this church is not a trophy to idolize. It's a baton to hand off. And listen, even if our young people carry that baton differently than what you or I did, even if they do it with their phone and with TikTok and with Instagram, even though they're young and even though they'll mess up and even though they need grace, which all of us need grace, do we not? Will we still pray, please, Lord, far more and far better? You know, when we think of how God sees our young people, we should ultimately be reminded of how God sees all of us. One of the names for God in the Bible is the Hebrew name El Roy. It means the God who sees. Church, the same God who saw Jeremiah sees all of you here this morning, whoever you are. Every person in this room, old and young, male and female, steady follower, wounded doubter, troubled seeker. And the promise that God gave to Jeremiah, do not be afraid of anyone, for I am with you. That promise of God's presence is available to everyone in this room because of the blood, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So as we sing one more psalm this morning, we're going to create space around this altar for you and God to have a moment together. I don't ever want to preach a message and not leave room for people to respond. I learned that from Ron Dyson, and it's something that I've held on to. We're going to create space around this altar for you and God to have a moment together, for you to connect personally with the God who sees you. Because listen, maybe you've never reached out to God before. Or maybe you've tried to reach out to God at one time, but it feels in your head and in your heart like God might be distant and you're not able to break through. Maybe there's some kind of roadblock or barrier there. Or maybe you did reach out to God a long time ago. Maybe you and God had something special going on, but life happened, circumstances happened, and it's been a minute since you and God last had a meaningful conversation. And so wherever you're at, whoever you are today, listen, God sees you. And as we read from Jeremiah 1 verse 9, it says, the Lord reached out. Listen, God is reaching out to you today. He's not standing like a scolding father, tapping his foot. Oh, it's about time you showed up. No, God is reaching out his hand to you today, saying, hey, will you come? Because I see you, I love you, and I want you even more than you want me. God is reaching out to you. Will you reach out to him?